Romans chapter 13, we've been spending quite a bit of time in this chapter, and not always the most popular of topics, but what is our attitude toward government? What is our attitude toward giving the government our money? And the Bible tells us here to submit to the government and pay our taxes. And so it brings us, if you remember, Romans chapter 12 tells us that we are to live in such a way that shows that we have laid ourselves on an altar before God as a living sacrifice. Living sacrifices that have been renewed in the spirit of their mind, that then go forth and live in a gospel-powered life. Remember, this all stems from Romans chapter 1, which says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I think if there's any aspect of Romans that requires the power of God, it is the subject for which we speak today, and that is the topic of love. Love. Love requires the power of God. Love is also the most easily twisted and manipulated aspect of humanity. We love ourselves. And I am not a psychiatrist or a psychologist, but the Bible never teaches us to first love self. It assumes, because God wrote it and God created humanity and knows humanity, it assumes that love for self is natural and it is already there. We know this when we raise children, as we see our children. We do not need to teach our children how to seek after their own good. They do that naturally, and we call it selfishness. In fact, it takes the work of God to transform a person into somebody who loves others. And so today, we are brought into the gospel requires change. The gospel produces change. And if you don't love people, it is because you do not understand the gospel. Because the gospel motivates love for others. It's very interesting the way that the writer of Romans sets this up for us. Because if you remember, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 are all about our relationship to the government and how, if we understand the gospel, our relationship to the government changes. And then he transitions from our relationship to the government to our relationship with other people by using that same idea of money. It's amazing. It's almost like God knows what really motivates the heart of men. And so if you look with me at this passage of Scripture, starting in verse 8, to teach on the subject of love, God has us understand this principle in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Romans 13:10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The gospel changes our relationships to God, to the church, to those who oppose us, to those who hate us, to the government, and now it brings out this aspect of sociology. This is a wonderful passage on sociology. What is sociology? It is our relationships to the people around us, whether it be in the home, at work, in your neighborhood. Sociology is the study of society and our interaction with one another. And so God is going to lay out gospel sociology. And he does it by telling us that we are all in debt. We are all in debt. Look what it says there in verse 8. It says, owe no man anything. Owe no man anything. Now, he's just been writing about paying your taxes, and now he moves to a general understanding of paying debts for all relationships. And so some people, when they come to this passage, immediately say that this forbids borrowing money. And so I want to take a quick look at what it means when it says, owe no man anything. And I want to look at the biblical understanding of borrowing and lending. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, but I think it merits our understanding of what God has written in His Word. Does this passage forbid borrowing money? Well, take your Bibles, and if you'll follow along, we'll turn to a couple passages. I'm going to keep my finger here in Romans chapter 13, but turn to Exodus chapter 22, very beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. And here God is giving out instruction for how the children of Israel are to have relationships to one another. And in Exodus 22, He addresses the issue of borrowing and lending money. Exodus 22 and verse 25. And here He says this, "If thou lend money to any of My people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay up or lay upon him usury." All right, the idea of usury here is the idea of interest. And it's not just the idea of interest as much as it is exorbitant interest. And so as the children of Israel are starting to live in community together, God comes to them and says, if you lend money to the poor, don't charge exorbitant interest. Let's look at verse 26. It says, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him, by that the sun goeth down. By the way, Dick's Pawn Shop does not have that verse over their entryway. Verse 27, for that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Here's the idea. Here's somebody who's so poor that he comes to you and you have money enough for your needs and you have the opportunity, whether it be through goods and services or money, to lend to him, but he has nothing to show you good faith except his shirt. And so he gives you his shirt to show that he will repay his debt. And God says, whether he pays it or not, by the end of the day, you give it back. Because he needs it for his body. Things to note in this passage are this. It is okay to lend. It is not okay to charge exorbitant interest and be willing to help the poor at your own expense. That's what this passage teaches us. This passage gives regulations for lending money and prohibits taking advantage of poor people. So we see that. If you want to flip over a few more books to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the giving of the law. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we see more teaching on borrowing and lending. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7 says, if there be any, or if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within all thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother. Simply put, when God brings you into this land of milk and honey, by the way, he says, this is a land where you didn't plant the fields, you didn't build the houses, but I'm going to give it to you. So as you go into the land, be thankful and be generous. Okay, so he says, as you go into the land which the Lord giveth you, don't harden your heart. Now, how does a man who has received good from God harden his heart? It says in the next sentence. Nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Don't harden your heart and keep back to yourself when you have opportunity to give to your brother. It says, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thy eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. He says this, if you have in your hand to give, you give it and lend to him. Oh, and by the way, if you say, well, he probably won't pay me back, that shouldn't factor into your lending. That's hard to hear. Look what it says here. It says, don't let your eye be evil, or don't let your wicked heart say, oh, next year is the seventh year. Here was the idea. In Israel, there were no prisons. And so if a man stole, he had to work and pay back four times what he stole. It restored honor to him. Because not only did he pay his debt, but he paid it back four times over. But here's the idea. A man who did not have was able to sell himself into slavery to his neighbor or to the man he was indebted to. But in Israel, you were not allowed to do that for more than 7 years. In fact, the seventh year was it was called the year of Jubilee. And it was the time when anybody who was a slave to his brother was released. And so here's what's happening. You're sitting there in your house and God has blessed you and your fields and you're doing fine. And your brother comes to you and he says, I have nothing and I need something. And so you say, well, I'll work out a deal with you. You come and work for me and I will pay you. But I'm going to give you an advance. And then you sit down and you go, oh man, what have I done? It's December. And January's coming and it's the seventh year and it means I can't require him to continue to work for me. And God says this in this passage. He says, don't have a thought in your wicked heart that says it's the seventh year. The seventh year is coming when I have to forgive debts, and so therefore I will not lend. Actually, I'll wait till that year's over so that I can get the most out of my money. And so here we have scriptural teaching that says if you have it in your hand and somebody needs from you, don't hesitate to lend. And don't hesitate to lend with the idea of getting paid back, but there is something greater than payment, and that is your love for that person. So if that person doesn't pay you, you still have a duty to love that person and lend to that person. Now, the Bible would not regulate what it condemns. Do you understand that? God doesn't give regulation for sin. He says, don't sin. And so if lending and borrowing were a sin, he would not give regulation for how to lend biblically or borrow biblically. Psalm 37:26 says, he is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. By the way, it's interesting, in both these passages from the Old Testament, it says this, if you don't lend to that man who has need, if you don't help him out, oh, by the way, the poor have a direct line to me, and I am God, and I am gracious to the poor, and I will absolutely punish the man who hardens his heart. Very interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that God says he comes to the aid of the poor man and punishes the man who would shut up what God has given to him from his poor brother. He is the defender of the poor. So here in Psalm 37:26, it says that God blesses the man who lendeth. Proverbs 19:7. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. And what this is saying is, nobody likes the guy who's always asking for money. Not even his own family. Right? It says, all the brethren of the poor hate him. And how much more his friends, they go away from him. They leave him alone. They don't want anything to do with him. Even though he pursues them with his words, yet they are wanting to him. They're absent. Proverbs 19:17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he repay him again. You know what it's saying? If you find it in your heart, and God has blessed you to the point where you are able to lend to others, you are actually not just lending to them. You're actually lending to the Lord. And let me ask you this. Do you think the Lord will pay you back? Oh, the Lord is righteous. And he says here, he says, that which he hath given will he, not speaking of the poor man, but speaking of God, he will repay. Now the question is, do you believe that? If you do, and God gives you opportunity, then lend. And see if God will not honor you for it. well, wait a second. I this is hard-earned money, and you know, it's just not right. Well, wait a second. Who is the one that gives you the job? Who is the one that gives you the ability to hold that job? Who can take it away in a breath? He is the one that says he will repay. He will repay the generous man. Jesus is speaking in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, and he says this, love your enemies and do good and lend. And then he says this to the lender. I wish my bank would read this, right? But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Now what happens if you don't pay your mortgage? Do they say, oh, Mark, I know he's got a lot of kids. You know, I think he'll probably make it up. No, man, I get a call. I actually get a... It was funny. I got a call from a bank not too long ago, and they said, you haven't paid your debt. And I said, what bank is this? I have no idea. And I was a little... I wasn't nice. I said, what bank is... I said, this is a scam. And I said, hang on one second. I said, Bethany, do you know of a bank called so-and-so? And she goes, yeah, that's our mortgage company. I said, oh, I'm sorry. Ha-ha. And they said, it's the first. We haven't received your payment. And I hear my wife in the background, tell them I said it yesterday. The Bible says this, a godly man lends understanding that he may not have it paid back, but he's happy that the Lord has given to him, and he knows that if he trusts the Lord with that, the Lord will take care of it. So when the Bible says, owe no man anything, it is not prohibiting borrowing and lending. You know what it says? Pay your debts. Simply pay your debts. To sum up the biblical teaching from the Old Testament, the Bible says this, the one who lends is generous. It should be done to those who are in need. It should be done without a high rate of interest. It should be done with a willing heart as unto the Lord. It should be done with a spirit that says, I am lending to the Lord, and more important to me than being repaid is the eternal reward God promises to those who help the needy. And that's the Old Testament teaching on lending. What does the Bible say to the borrower? What does the Bible say to the borrower? It says this simply, pay your debts. The borrower is servant to the lender. One of the characteristics of the unsaved, the ungodly, or as the Bible puts it, the wicked, is that they borrow money and they don't pay their debts. Psalm 37:21 says this, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Did you hear that? The wicked borrows money and does not pay it back. Now, I don't know what end of the scale you're on, but what happens is when the lender hears that verse, he says, I knew it, and that's why I don't lend money. I knew it. I'm enabling. This man is wicked. But it's interesting, the verse doesn't just stop. That was only half the verse. See, if you don't look it up, I'll surprise you. Psalm 37:21 says this, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. With full understanding that some people take advantage of generosity, go ahead and give. Interesting, huh? Interesting that the Lord would say give even if you know that there is wickedness in non-payment. By the way, the Bible never speaks about borrowing and lending in the context of greed and covetousness. One commentator said it this way, and you've probably heard a similar quote. Today, people buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't like. We live in a covetous society. A covetous society. So we see that borrowing and lending are not prohibited in Scripture. But he says this, simply this, pay your debts. Okay, so if you have borrowed money and there's a monthly payment, the Bible says, owe no man anything. Pay it off. Pay it off. The verse prohibits the non-payment of outstanding debt. What is it called when you don't pay your debts? What is it called? It's called stealing. It's not called falling on hard times. It's not called, well, I'm just a poor manager of money. It's called stealing, and this is absolutely prohibited in Scripture, is it not? One of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. So the gospel changes the way we treat each other, and it does it by using this idea of we have a debt. And you need to pay your debts. You pay your debt to the government and anybody else in society that you are in relationship with, pay your debts. And then it tells us this. Everybody's got their mind around money right now. And then he takes it and he turns the corner very quickly. He says, by the way, every single person has a huge debt that they are required to pay. Turn back to Romans. Let's see what he says here. Get people, you know, you get people really passionate about money. And then he switches it on them. And he says this in Romans 13 and verse 8. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. You know what he says? You absolutely have a debt and you had better be paying it. Oh, and by the way, it's a debt you'll never pay off. Don't owe any man anything but owe them love. Owe them love. Oh, by the way, pay your debts. Pay your debts. Pay your debt of love. See, a very real gospel mandate here is to love your fellow man, to love each other. And don't kid yourself, the verse says that the wicked borrows and doesn't pay back, but regardless of who you have relationships with, you are to love. You are to love. Pastor Bosworth has been going over and over 1 John. And it tells us that how can I know that I'm saved? How can I have confidence that when I die, I'll go to heaven? How do you have that confidence? You know, we were taught as we interact with people, one way to help turn a corner in a conversation to make it about the gospel is to ask them the question, if you die today, do you know for sure that you would be in heaven with God? And what is the number one response for those of you who have used that? The number one response is, I hope so. Meaning, I don't know. And yet 1 John says this, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me ask you this morning. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that if you were to die today and God called your spirit to give account for everything you did in your body, well, would there be room for you in heaven? How do you know that you're a Christian? And so, as we went through last Sunday, there are tests in 1 John to test your salvation to see if it's real. And it's over and over again says this. If you say you're a Christian, if you say you love God, but you do not love the people around you, you are a liar. You are the truth is not in you. You walk in darkness. And here's that same connection. The gospel changes our relationships to one another in such a way that I can give love to others regardless of what they give to me. That takes the gospel. That takes the power of God. By the way, you cannot claim to understand the gospel. You cannot claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are not compelled to love others. Love is a debt that you can pay and pay and pay, and you'll never be finished paying it off. Listen to these verses, or listen to these words from Jesus Christ. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now think about that in the context of Romans. The gospel is called the power of God. Nowhere do we see the power of God more evident than when we love, or when love dominates our relationships. That is the power of God. Now think of somebody in your mind who is hard to love. Don't sit there like you're having a hard time thinking about it. Immediately, somebody's face popped up. It might have been mine. I'll be happy to occupy that place in your mind for a second. See, the gospel changes the way you look at people. The gospel changes the way that you view people. It is a powerful gospel change that causes you to look at people that despitefully use you and love them. It takes a gospel change to lend money to somebody with the idea that whether they pay me back or not, that's okay. That's a gospel change. Love must dominate our relationships. By the way, the debt of love is not to just to those who love us. I love people who love me. You love people who love you. But remember Romans chapter 12? It said to love those even who are called your enemies and give to them. Give. Demonstrate your love by an action. Give to your enemies. And it said, let love be without hypocrisy, meaning as those faces started to pop up in your mind of people that you have a hard time loving, it says love them with the same idea. Now think of people who you do love and who you hold very close to you. And it says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Love them the same. That takes a work of God. 1 John chapter 2, the characteristic of the believer is to love. So, do you know you're a Christian? Do you know that you understand the gospel? Assurance of salvation and gospel transformation is tied to your love for other people. So let's do this. Let's just take a second and look around the congregation. No, really. Turn around and look at somebody. Not me. Look at somebody. Not in your family either. That doesn't count. Let me ask you this. What have you done? And let's just give you a month. What have you done in a month to demonstrate love for these people? Here's the thing. If you can't even love the church, don't call yourself a Christian. Because God says one of the tests of true salvation is that you have love for the brethren. If you look around this congregation and say, why am I part of this group? Okay? Why am I part of this group? There's a problem. Because you should be able to go across town or across the country and sit in another church and look at the faces of those people and say, I don't really know them, but I love them. And I will demonstrate my love to them in any way that God sees fit to open the door for me to demonstrate love. By the way, that's why it's called the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not this small group here. It is all of those who profess that Christ has changed them through the power of the gospel. It's amazing. People come to Myrtle Beach from all over the place, and they sit within our congregation, and even though this is considered a conservative style of worship, they walk out feeling loved. Why? Because people who are saved demonstrate the love of God. Now, in the context of community, you don't have opportunity to go back with them when they leave Myrtle Beach, but here's a group of people that live in Myrtle Beach, and your love needs to be demonstrated to them. In fact, you have a debt to everybody in this building. You absolutely have a debt, and it's just as real as if you lent them money, or if they lent you money, excuse me. You have a debt to them, to love them, and to demonstrate that love in action. Remember what Pat read, that passage from 1 John. He says, let us not love in word only, but in deed, in action. What did you do to love this group of people this week? The debt of love is owed to everyone. That means when you drive into the parking lot at Walmart and you get out of your car and you walk into Walmart and you look into the faces of some unlovely people. Now, you can find those people anywhere, not just Walmart. But when you look into the faces of people in our community, you owe them something. You absolutely owe them something. And that goes against the American man, right? I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I have built this tower. I will defend this tower. And I don't owe anybody anything. Wrong. The Bible says every person that you come across, as you look into their eyes, as you look at their faces, you owe them something. And it is love. By the way, would that change the whole Black Lives Matter, police brutality, Colin Kaepernick standing or sitting during the national anthem? Oh, it absolutely would change it. In fact, that's what's missing, is not that we have nicer police officers or peaceful riots. What's missing is the gospel. Because the gospel changes people to view each other through the eyes of love. By the way, just remember, God created that person and died for that person and offers the exact forgiveness for that man's sins as he did for you. How can you not love the person who Jesus died for? The Bible says, owe no man anything but love them. And what I'd like to, the last point this morning is to understand how love is the key to obedience. Love is the key to obedience. Look at the next verse here. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, and then he just chooses a few of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly summarized in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Let's just stop for a second and remember, what is the relationship of a gospel-saved individual to the law? Right? Remember Romans chapter 8, what does it say? 8:1. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We are freed from the law. We are not under the law. We are under grace. What does that mean? Well, that means that don't you dare throw your standards at me, and don't you dare preach on specific actions. I'm free to do what I like under grace. That's garbage. That doesn't take the gospel. That just takes independence. That just takes lust. See, the gospel changes you to absolutely fulfill the law. Oh, wait a second, that's legalism? No. See, when it's told to us in Romans 8 that we have no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, it means this: the law cannot execute any kind of penalty over us. You are free from the law condemning you to hell because you cannot perfectly keep the law. But let's turn over there. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Look what it says here. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the Spirit. Those who are in Christ Jesus don't walk after the flesh. They walk after the Spirit. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, meaning this, the law can't save you because your flesh is too weak. It can't keep the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, so Christ came and fulfilled the law and put to death the condemnation that the law has over us. And so what did he do with the law? He crumbled it up and he threw it in the waste paper basket? No, look what verse 4 says. Why did he do this? Why did Jesus come to earth and die on the cross? Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be done away with. Is that what it says? Absolutely not. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Guess what the believer's relationship to the law is? Absolute freedom. Freedom to keep it. Freedom to fulfill it. Freedom in Jesus Christ to love each other. By the way, if we're going to sum up all of the Old Testament laws and all of the New Testament laws into two sentences, what are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and your neighbor as yourself. See, we're not freed from the law. We're freed from the condemnation the law brings because we are sinners. But we are absolutely freed, and we're going to get to this in the next passage, the next chapter. We're actually freed now to say no to the flesh and yes to righteousness. We're free to love each other with pure hearts, fervently. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, the law can no longer kill us. He died in our place. But when we were redeemed, and though we are no longer under the law's power and penalty, the purpose of redemption is that the law will be fulfilled in us. So we are free from the law only in the sense that it condemns, and we're actually now free to fulfill the law through the grace of God. Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's it. If you were to go through the Old Testament and try to write down all the laws, you would weary yourself. But actually, if you go through the New Testament, there's absolutely more laws in the New Testament. Go through Paul's writing and he says, do this, be this way, say no to this, say yes to this, put this off, put this on. And if you made a huge list and looked at it every morning and said, okay, I'm going to check this thing off, man, you'd kill yourself. So let's just summarize it. Love God above self and love others above self. And right there, you have absolutely kept all the law. Right like that. It's not complicated, but it is difficult, is it not? And so what he does is he grabs a few of the Ten Commandments. And let's look at how he demonstrates the fact that love fulfills the law. Look what he says here in chapter 13. He says this, for this, and then he quotes the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I want you to see how love doesn't just check it off that we kept it, but law fulfills the obedience to not committing adultery. Love fulfills God's heart for the law, right? And so this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, have husbands over the years remained faithful to their wives for other motives than love? Have husbands over the years remained faithful to their wives for other motives than love? Yeah. Have you met my wife? I'm scared to death of her. No. Right? Do you think men stay faithful to their wives out of fear? Do you think men stay faithful to their wives so they have something warm to eat at night? That's selfish. Do you think that adultery is put aside just for the sake of raising children? Oh yeah, all the time. But that's not the heart of the command. The heart of the command is love your wife. Oh, and guess what? Husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church don't do what? They don't commit adultery, but not only that, they don't want to commit adultery. Remember what Jesus said? You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But see, real adultery isn't committed in the action, it's committed in the heart. He says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery in his heart. This is the point. If you love your wife, if you love God and love your wife more than you love yourself, you won't even desire other women. You see it? And you have fulfilled the law which says, don't commit adultery. The obedience to the strict letter of the law, I have not committed adultery, is not fulfilling the law. The law goes beyond that to the law that God says is on the heart, and that is love your wife. You see it? Do you see how love then becomes the motivation for obedience? And that's exactly what wives want. No wife wants a husband coming home at the end of the day saying, "Yes, yes, I was faithful to you. Get off my back about it." Right? That wife wants the husband pushing the gas pedal down to get home so he can be with the wife that he loves. And there's no other woman in the world that has anything on his heart except his wife. That's what it means to not commit adultery. That's what it means to keep the law, but to keep it in this idea that you love others more than you love self. Interesting, right? That the Pharisees really tried hard to keep the law, but it says their hearts were far from God. And God calls them an adulterous generation. But we've been freed by the gospel to love in such a way that doesn't even desire adultery. See, husbands, if you want to be faithful to your wife, the number one thing to do is to love God. Right? And in fact, when I go to work in the morning, the confidence I have that my wife is faithful to me is based more on her relationship to God than her relationship to me. Oh, and that's a good thing because I can be a real jerk. Right? Some of you wives are nodding. Hopefully you have a good relationship at home. But why are you faithful to your husband? Why are you faithful to your wife? Is it not because you love God? And in loving God, you love others more than self. Look at the next one. Thou shalt not kill. Well, I'll tell you what, this is an easy one. Let me ask you this. Is the law fulfilled simply by not murdering? No. In fact, Jesus says that you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But here the thing is if you call your brother a fool, and if there's hatred in your heart toward other people, you have broken the law, even though you didn't spill a drop of blood. Guess what? The law of thou shalt not commit murder is not fulfilled when you just don't commit murder. The law of thou shalt not commit murder is fulfilled when you love those who hate you. And you do good to those who despitefully use you. That is keeping the law. That's the righteousness of Christ, which fulfills the law. That is loving others more than self. He goes on, thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, of course not. You don't ever want to be lied to, right? Do you ever want to be lied to? No. And so you have a debt of honesty to those around you because you have a debt of love. Speak the truth in love, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:15. Thou shalt not covet. This is a hard one, right? Thou shalt not covet. How does the law of love keep us from coveting? Go to Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll see there the example of Jesus Christ. Well, as long as I don't want what other people have, I'm okay, right? No, see, the law that says don't covet is not fulfilled simply in not coveting. The law of don't covet is fulfilled in loving and giving. Look at Philippians chapter 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, if you're Christians, it says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Okay, so how do I not covet? Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in humility or lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Well, how does that teach me not to covet? Look at the next verse. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. You know what he says? Be so captivated with giving to other people that you don't have time to think about what you don't have. You know, it's interesting when students come to my office and they're having a horrible day and they're in this horrible class and horrible people. They don't like me and I have no friends and I'm being mistreated. You know what? I sit there and I don't say, well, tell me about it. I say this, look, okay, I want you to do one thing. I want by the end of the day, go find one person who you see has a need and go see if you can meet that need. Wait a second, this is about me. I'm being mistreated. No, okay. Go find somebody and try to help them and then meet me at the end of the day in my office. Well, not too many people come back to my office. But you know what happens? If a person who is being bullied, if a person is being mistreated, if a person is being doesn't have any friends at Calvary, what's the problem? The problem is not people don't love them. The problem is they don't love people. Right? You know what I say to students who sit in the lunchroom by themselves? Don't you dare be so selfish that you would sit by yourself. What? Don't be so selfish that all the things that God has given to you, you hoard to yourself and then pout about it. Go find somebody who needs a friend. You have a debt to this student body to sit with them at lunch. Unless you're studying, then you're okay. Right? You see it? See, the law of covetousness isn't fulfilled in saying, okay, well, I guess God only wants us to have this, so we're going to be happy with it. No, the law of covetousness is fulfilled when I look at other people and love them so much that I look for their needs. And if I can help you with your needs, I'm going to just give it to you. And you don't even have to repay me. I'm just looking to give away what God has given me. And God says, in that you have fulfilled the law of love and you will not covet. Isn't it amazing? It's amazing that God's word teaches us exactly how Christ lived. It's almost like when God had his word written, he knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly where we'd be at in 2016. Love for others is the command. Love fulfills the law. Well, how do you do this? You can't do it by buying into the world's philosophy that says love yourself first. It was a while back I read for you the post on Facebook that somebody said, oh, look, I found the royal law. You've heard about the golden rule. Well, this is the royal law in James, and it says, as you love yourself, love others. Well, I better start loving myself. How will I know how to love you unless I love myself? That's garbage, and that doesn't take the gospel. That doesn't take a gospel change. That's natural. My kids do it all the time. We just rode five and a half hours back from Greenville last night at night. It's amazing. It's a natural thing to love yourself. By the way, loving self commits adultery when a spouse withholds themselves from you or is distant or is cold or is unresponsive, because you know what? You need to love yourself first before you can love them. And if they're not going to give love, then you better just find a way to love yourself. And so the world's philosophy is commit adultery, physically and in your heart. See, the loving self sticks up for number one at the expense of everyone else. Loving self does not speak the truth. It protects self. And loving self spends its whole life seeking to satisfy self before it can extend its hand to another person, and it dies with its hand in its own pocket. Oh, but you see, if you're saved, you have the power of God. If you understand the gospel, it is the power of God that changes us to love others, and you see people then as somebody you owe a debt to, a debt of love. When you look at your wife in the face, you owe her your heart. You owe her your faithfulness. You owe her love. Love, not faithfulness like, okay, I didn't do anything wrong today, but love, I love you. I'm captivated with you. You are the only one for me. My wife isn't in here. Man, I'll just have to give her my notes. But isn't that true? That's what you owe your wife. You know what you owe to those at Walmart late at night? Love, courtesy, kindness. Let them go in front of you, even though there's only one cash register open. By the way, if you have a hard time understanding what love looks like, let me just remind you. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't make itself number one. It doesn't behave itself in a way that draws attention to self. In fact, it seeks not her own. You can't provoke love. You can't provoke love like you can provoke pride. Love is not easily provoked. And you know what? It doesn't think evil of others. Do you want something to do this afternoon to follow through with the scripture of today? Go find somebody that you have a grudge against and forgive them. Forgive them as Christ forgave you. Take that person that when you read what they write online, you go, I knew that was true. Think about it and say, you know what? I don't want to believe that because love doesn't think evil of other people. In fact, allow yourself to be defrauded. Give. Believe that God will do what he says. Hope in eternity and endure all things. Love, true love, doesn't fail. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would just ask you that if you are a true Christian, that you seek to love others in a very real, tangible way, meaning go do something about it. For those of you who don't understand this, is it because you don't know the love of Christ? And I would beg with you to find Jesus Christ. He has offered to you perfect love, perfect forgiveness, perfect satisfaction. Oh, come to Christ. Trust his word. Trust in what he has done for you. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take your word, teach us its truth, show us how we are to live. Forgive us, Lord, for loving self above all else. Help us to put self last, to fulfill the law by loving one another. Show us, Lord, even today, how we can tangibly demonstrate our salvation to those whom you have put in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.